If you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, we continue in the epistle that the apostle Paul wrote to Titus, his protege in the faith. And as we have been discovering, and we are in the middle of chapter 3, and we will conclude this entire epistle probably in a matter of a couple more weeks. Two or three at the most. And so we are coming towards the end of this wonderful book of Titus, a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to his young protege, who is supposed to reestablish things that have been kind of set aside or broken in the churches that are there at Crete. He is to establish what has either been broken, meaning that the church was growing and it's something had gone tragically wrong, or to establish what never got quite off the ground. Regardless of which of those two options, the point is that this is a training manual, a training instruction manual for Titus in the establishment of a healthy and vibrant church. So we saw that the first thing that he does is he deals with the qualification of elders. You need spiritual leaders for a healthy church. Then those leaders are going to not just shepherd, but protect the flock of God. They will deal with some of the false teachings that will come up, and that basically encompasses all of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Then in a very practical way, Paul goes through those qualities that are necessary, that should be pursued by all those that are in the faith. He includes everyone, older men, older women, younger men, people that are bond slaves and free, right? Everyone is included in chapter 2 of the things that they ought to be in Christ, recognizing that in Christ they have found not just an identity, but a life and a lifestyle that should match the new life that is given to us in Him. And so when we began chapter 3 a couple weeks ago, he begins with them with, again, a reminder. Remind them to be subject, he says in verse 1, to authorities, obedient, ready for every good deed, malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. He reminds them to put on that right attitude of conduct that would well represent the gospel in the world, to the watching world, and in society as a whole. So with all of these very practical instructions, the temptation for anyone might be, as this letter is being read in these churches in Crete, to either feel a sense of guilt because they see in those very admonitions the areas in which they have fallen short. And I'm not like that. That's an area I need to work on. I'm not like that. That's an area I need to work on. Paul might have been thinking about me when he talked about me being in submission to authorities or being a good slave to my earthly master, etc. They might fall into the category of feeling guilt for their failures, or they might find themselves self-satisfied and smug in their abilities. In other words, they might hear the letter read and think to themselves, yeah, I do all of that stuff because I'm pretty good. I'm a pretty decent Christian. I'm one of the mature people. I'm an elder candidate. He should think about me for elder, right? It's easy for us to fall into those same two categories that anyone that was in those churches might have felt or found themselves at the reading of this particular epistle. Guilt for failure or self-confidence, right? Bravado for our earthly and human success. Both of those extremes are not near where Paul the Apostle would have us to be. In fact, in this particular portion that we'll look at this morning in chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, Paul brings and redirects all parties back to the main thing. You know, you probably heard that expression in different contexts, right? But the main thing, what is the main thing? The main thing is keeping the main thing the main thing. Have you heard that? Of course you've heard that, right? That is a common expression to remind us that if there is a primary issue, then that needs to remain central to your thinking, to your purposes, to whatever you're after. And that's what Paul is doing here. He comes back to the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are we to become the men and women that we desire to be that is outlined for us in, here in Titus? We'll come back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What should we be after in the course of this life? I mean, we can get down to the nitty gritty. We can have discipleship on how to be sensible men. We can just talk about this stuff to death. We can work on it. We can discipline each other. We can make punishments for each other when we fail. How do we get to this? We can depend on ourselves, or we can come back to the main thing, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And over and over and over again, the point is to keep centered the very reason, the purpose, and the grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why we are what we are. This is why we try to become what we might potentially become. This is why we cling on in this life to the things of Christ and of God for His glory and purposes. Because there is a gospel, a good message that comes by the hand of the Holy Spirit written to us in the blood of Jesus Christ. The simple point is that this is the main thing. And the reminder to keep the main thing, is what Paul is doing towards the conclusion of this letter. So they don't go off thinking, okay, I've got new things, I've got new, you know, projects I've got to do now. New reclamations, new reformations for my own life, etc. The point is to come back to the simplicity of the gospel, meaning, and this is what I mean by that, the good news of Jesus Christ, His sufficiency, the sufficiency of His death on the cross, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling and transforming us, we might walk in Him. That's the main thing. The glory of God. In the case we have missed it before, I would remind you again that it is the glory of God repeated over and over in this entire section, especially in chapter 2. After speaking of the older men, the older women, and the younger women, it says in verse 5 of chapter 2, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Then, dealing with the younger men and Titus and his example, in verse 8 of chapter 2, it says, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then finally, after urging bond servants to be slaves that are good slaves to their masters and everything, in verse 10, it says, showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. See, this is coming back again and again to the main thing. It is about who God is in Christ, what He has accomplished for us, and what that means, that we ought to bring Him glory with the life that we are granted. Not to appreciate Him on occasion for the blessings that He gives, but to bring Him glory with all the energy, with every breath that we have. To live in such a way that would honor the Savior and the message of His salvation of us. So as we consider that as the background of this particular portion of Scripture, let's pray. I'll read you the portion of Scripture that we'll look at, then we'll pray and we'll dive right in. This is Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 8, and it says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Our Heavenly Father, even as we come before You and before Your Word this morning, we had asked that You would instruct our hearts. Lord, may we receive the Word implanted this morning, the message of not just the cross, but what that means for us. The fact that Jesus Christ died in exchange for our sins and given to us life. Life we could not expect and certainly did not deserve. And so may we utilize the life that You have granted to us according to Your purpose and for Your glory. Lord, I know that each one of us in this room, whenever we talk about the characteristics of godly men and women, of what it means to be a good servant, a good student, a good steward of all the things that we have. We could fall into two categories, Lord, those that feel guilty for our inabilities or those that are overly self-confident in our flesh. But Lord, there is a third and appropriate category, and that is those that give thanks and with absolute appreciation, Lord, recognize and depend upon you and you alone for all good things. Help us to be the type of men and women who keep the main thing of the gospel central so that we might live in a manner that is appropriate to the glory of your word, to the glory of your son, and to the glory and the adornment of the gospel of life. We pray that we might become the type of individuals that represent the Savior well, not because of our will, not because of the strength of our personality, not because of our fleshly disciplines, but Lord, really because of who we know and what we believe about our God and Savior. So may this morning, Lord, be a blessed occasion for us to be reminded of the mercy of our God for our salvation and our future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Here in Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 4, what you have is kind of a Trinitarian model of God's benevolence towards us. You have God the Father mentioned in verse 4, and then in verse 5, you have the mention of the Holy Spirit and His work in our regeneration. Then you have, in verse 6 and 7, the reminder of Jesus Christ, His justification by grace for us, and the eternal life we have in Him. So you have kind of a Trinitarian model of the goodness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ presented to us. And the first thing we see in verse 4 is really the initiative of the Father. We are saved by the initiative of the Father in His mercy. It says here in verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." And go on in verse 5, "and not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." So all of that, I think, encompasses the work of the Father on our behalf in terms of salvation. We are saved, and in verse 5, that first phrase is really the central verb there, right? He has saved us. And notice that the thing that Paul is trying to establish in verse 4 and 5 is that we have not saved ourselves. If someone were to ask you, well, how did you become a Christian? You might be tempted to say, well, so I said a prayer. You know, I threw a pine cone in a fire at a retreat once. And I came forward, you know, when I listened to this message, or I raised my hand when they asked me if I wanted to do something. And we might unintentionally focus on what we did in order to become associated with the things of the Christian gospel. But when we think about it rightly and biblically and theologically, there was nothing that you could have done. There's nothing that a believer has actually accomplished. And because of that, you think of the great statement of grace in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Because of that, there's no one that has a right to boast about their standing in Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian today? Well, although you might exult in the greatness of your salvation, you certainly cannot take any credit for it. It is not because you did something, even a prayer. It is not because you acted in a way. It is not because you chose or you did such things. No, it is the action was done upon us. That's what the main verb says in verse 5. He saved us. Not we saved ourselves with His help. It says He saved us. We can't make it more simple than that. God is the initiative for our salvation. There's no hope apart from God Himself. According to the Scriptures, we are not just sick in our sin, but we are desperately sick. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that if it comes to our hearts, we are so messed up, we can't even think our way out of a spiritual paper bag. I mean, we are so self-deceived that we can even deceive ourselves into thinking that we might have some deserving in the eyes of God. It should be absolutely false. But according to the book of Romans, all of us have sinned. There's no question about it. It's universal. It's the experience of every man and every woman ever born. We are born into sin, according to Romans 5. Adam has passed upon us, passed down through generation after generation, a common nature that is shared by all humanity. And that common nature experiences the reality of being sinners. See, not the reality of just sinning, but of being sinners. You know, when you have kids, the first thing you're going to realize is you don't have to teach your kids to be bad. You know, of course, you could train them if you wanted to. You know, if it was a Spartan existence and you want to train them to be particularly good at stealing or particularly good at killing people in stealth or, you know, or something like that. You could train them to some sinfulness. But the reality is you don't need to teach them how to be rebellious. You don't have to teach them how to buck authority. You don't have to teach them to be self-centered or self-serving. That is innate to them. Why? Because they're human. Meaning they, because they're sinners, inherited the nature of the fallen spirit of Adam and Eve. Every one of us, we sin not because, you know, we have occasion and because between two choices, an angel sitting on my right and a devil sitting on the left, I sometimes listen to the devil. No, we sin because we're sinners. There's no other voice. We might have fear of consequences, but beyond that, we sin because we do not engage in sin occasionally. We sin because we are by nature sinners. That's the point. And so how do we rescue ourselves out of that? And the answer is you can't. The verb that we need is salvation. God has saved and He has saved us. He has not made us more savable. He has not helped us because we have taken a few steps. He has saved us. And He has saved us in an appearance. In an appearance, in an event. You know, sometimes you go to like your Borders. I study at Borders sometimes near my house. And sometimes you go to a Borders and they're having an appearance, an event. Someone is there. And so far, it's not anyone that I ever recognize. It's the author of some random book that I have no interest in reading. But then they're there and they're talking about stuff. You know, and to me, it's just kind of problematic. You know, I want to study. I'm not interested in hearing about, you know, whatever, the economy of fruit or something, you know, some weird thing that they're a specialist in. But that's an event. They show up, they do something, and they make a personal appearance. And if I was interested in that particular issue, right, the multiplication of fruit flies or whatever issue they're talking about, that would be something that I should look forward to, that someone has shown up in person. Not has sent me a letter in theory or has encouraged me to go read his book, but might show up in person to answer a few questions. An appearance. But this is what it says here. In the same way, God has not saved us by some kind of a message or some kind of a religious theory or something that is distantly to be applied by us. A salve, right? Meaning medicine, an ointment to be applied to us in general. He didn't give us directions on how to save ourselves. What He does is He sends something or someone. We're saved by an appearance. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. See, He is personifying, Paul is personifying the appearance of Jesus Christ as God's kindness and as God's love. The term for kindness is exactly that. It means to be good, kind, benevolent, or generous. And in the Greek word order of this verse, it begins by saying, but when the kindness and the love of mankind appeared, the love and the kindness that belongs to our God, you know, our God and Savior. And so in that word order, it's these two particular characteristics of God that are exemplified as having shown up, of having made a personal appearance. Not just sent a text message, but has literally come upon us in the scene to show up to rescue us. And that person, Jesus Christ, is described here as being kind of the embodiment of God's kindness and His philanthropy. That the expression that you see in your New Testament, in your English translation of your New Testament, His love for mankind. Love for mankind is one word, and it is literally the word that we transliterate into our English language as philanthropy, philos, right, which is a love or an affection for anthropos, which is man. Meaning this is a God who has a genuine affection for mankind. It's because of his man or humanity affection, his love for man, his philanthropy, and his kindness that he has sent his son for personal appearance. The term for appearing here is our word, and we've seen it before, is the word for our English, from which we get our English word epiphany from. It is God showing up in the nick of time. The appearance of Jesus Christ can be spoken of in terms of the work of Jesus Christ in a direct and personal way, can be spoken of in two appearances. There's two personal appearances that Jesus Christ will make. One is in his incarnation, and the second will be in his return. And the point being here that Paul is in a poetic way saying that the embodiment of God's benevolence towards us, the embodiment of God's love towards mankind appeared. It wasn't God just telling you philosophically or emotionally or connecting with you in some distance. It was God actually sending his son. What kind of God does that? You know, what other religion has God himself making a personal appearance on behalf of you and doing everything necessary for your salvation so that you have no means of boasting? Does the Buddhist faith offer that? Is Buddha going to come and die for me? Will he pay the price of my sins eternally for me? Of course not. The multiple gods of Hinduism, does Allah do such a thing? Allah doesn't even guarantee that the most faithful Muslim would for sure enter into his grace when he dies. Only one God, the God of Scripture, the one true God, is so benevolent, so kind, that he makes a personal appearance. We are saved by an actual historical appearance and embodiment of God. Not a theory, not a dream, not because of wishful thinking or religious endeavors. It is because of God showing up, saving us. He saved us. And in case we're not appreciating what we're getting at, the second part of verse 5 says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. God did not save us because we deserved it. Not even because we started to do stuff that was worthwhile. One of the saddest things that you encounter when you're talking to an unbelieving friend about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that if they're in their honest moments and they recognize their own sinfulness, sometimes the attitude is, well, you know what? That sounds really good. I should do that later on in life. And when you press them on it, you might find that on occasion it's because they're concerned that they are not righteous enough. And instead of turning to the mercy of Jesus Christ on the cross, instead, they kind of feel like, well, once I get my life together, I'll come and I'll believe in Jesus. Once I'm a little more mature in life, when I've gotten, you know, my act together, then I'll come and follow him. Once I make myself a little bit more of what I need to be, when I'm more savable, is what they're trying to say, then I will come upon the mercy of God. What a damnable lie. I mean, the idea that we might make ourselves a little bit more deserving of the grace of God. It's not grace if you deserve it. If you come to my house and you do all this yard work for me, and I give you, you know, $50 or $100 for all your efforts, that's not a gift. You earn that, right? If I give you a present and it's a nice new watch and you put it on, you go, this is great. And I go, I'm glad you enjoy it. Give me $200. That is no longer a gift. That is a payment. And in the same way, the grace of God in his saving of us, he saves us not on any basis of deeds. The term is ergon, which means to work. It's not of any works which we have done by way of human righteousness, but according to his mercy. Human righteousness is obviously what is emphasized here, the idea that people can do something that is righteous and good in the eyes of God. Anything that is religiously done, anything that is done for any purposes that is based on our own strength and our own human ability, no matter how good, kind, and benevolent it is, we can categorize that as righteous, human righteousness. And it's not for any means or basis of human righteousness that we have found ourselves saved in Jesus Christ. Now, this is what this means. It means that in one fell swoop, the scriptures are telling us that there is no religious system, no moral adherence, no kind and philanthropic work that you can do that would make you more savable. You could spend the rest of your life doing some wonderful kindness to maybe, you know, orphan children across the world or to the poor and destitute. You could do things that are benevolent and good for the sake of people. Not a single thing that you do, though, could possibly make you more savable in the eyes of God. It is not on the basis of any work that you might do in righteousness that you have been saved. You've been saved apart from all of those things. I mean, can you imagine the horror of a religious person committing their entire lives to being so kind and benevolent to those that are less fortunate and then appearing before our God in the day of judgment and our God simply asks him, well, what did you do to glorify my son? And to sit there stammering, your son? I didn't know anything about your son. I mean, I did good things for people. I was nicer than most people. I was benevolent. I did all these things. And then all of a sudden, the realization will dawn upon that person, the horror of recognizing that they had missed the main thing. The main thing is not about what they do in themselves, about their own righteousness, about religious exercise, or even kindness towards others. The main thing is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the main thing. And that's what they will have missed in the end. Passages like Isaiah 64:6. That's a good one. Remind us that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, our righteous works, are like a filthy garment. When we teach you through Isaiah, do you remember we were talking about this concept of being unclean? And in the Old Testament, that term should readily associate in your minds the concept of a leper. Because that's what the leper had to do, remember? If you had leprosy, right, then you were cut off from the people of God. You have to move out from your family, remain at a distance, and stay away from any physical contact with those that you love. You're separated from God's people, and you lived in a camp that was usually reserved for lepers outside the camp of Israel, in the nation of Israel. And all your life, if you're walking down the street, if there's a potential that someone coming down the road or coming down the way might see you, you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to cry out, unclean, unclean, so that they are not defiled by coming too close to you. So when Isaiah uses that terminology and says all of us have become unclean, all of us have become like one who is unclean, he's saying it's like we're spiritual lepers. We're diseased. And like those that should be warning individuals that come anywhere into our proximity, I am unclean, we should be crying out in recognition of the fact that there's nothing savable in us. So that, he goes on to say, all our righteous deeds, anything we do in human goodness, they should be accounted as filthy garments, as blood-soaked threads. There's nothing good in the eyes of God. No matter how much, there's nothing savable about an entire lifetime's worth of good human energy. Say, man, how is that possible? You know, doesn't God care that sinners are good or sinners are bad? He does care. There is a judgment that is appropriate for their sinfulness. But the point is that the depth of our sin is such that there is nothing you can do. A lifetime's worth of good deeds is not capable of eradicating even one sin. That's the problem that we have in our sin. And the Christian gospel is not that we have saved ourselves because we are so good, but that God has saved us despite our lack of goodness. Besides the fact that we have no right to be called a child of God. Paul writes in Romans 5, 7 and 8, he says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, probably talking about a religiously moral upright man, though perhaps for the good man, and there is probably talking about someone that is very kind, benevolent, you know, someone that we care about, maybe our fathers or our moms or someone like that. But perhaps for the good man, Paul writes, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Not when we were savable, because we weren't. While we were still by nature sinners. Not just while we were yet sinning, but while we were by nature still enslaved and entrapped by the desire and the inability to do anything but that is sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel means that God has accomplished everything and we are the recipients of that period. Not that we have done something. We've scrubbed ourselves a little bit. We've cleaned ourselves slightly so that we might actually become more savable. Not in the slightest. There was nothing that you could do to make yourself more of a child of God until God himself saved you. It is his initiative. It is the Father's initiative to save us. And here in verse 5, it says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. According to his mercy. This is a great word. Eleos is the New Testament Greek word for mercy. And it is a rich word in that it is similar to our English. It means to be sympathetic in our compassion towards those that are pitiful, that those have a plight or some difficulty. What's curious is though is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Eleos, this term for mercy often translates the Hebrew word chesed. You know, we talk about the chesed of the Old Testament, and it is that term that in our English translation sometimes it's translated loving kindness, right? Because it's hard to translate. Other times it's translated loyalty or faithfulness. Because it encompasses in one word the entire concept of God's benevolence towards the people that he has chosen, that he has made a covenant promise to, and his inability to break his faithfulness towards those covenant people whom he loves. I mean, all of that is encompassed in this one word. And so that mercy in the New Testament is connected with that in the New Testament translation of the Old is a very interesting fact. In other words, it's not so much about how God feels about us, as it is about what God thinks about us in terms of our pitifulness and his willingness not only to feel compassion, but to act upon it, to do something about it. It's about his loving kindness, his covenant faithfulness, not just about, oh, I feel bad for you, right? It's not merely emotional sympathy. It is his willingness to do something about that. Two times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, in addressing the Pharisees, once the Pharisees are criticizing him for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And another occasion, the Pharisees are criticizing his disciples for gathering grain on a Sabbath so that they could eat. Right? And in Matthew 9:13 and Matthew 12:7, the two respective verses where Jesus addresses them, in both, he quotes from Hosea 6:6. And this is what he says. He says, but go and learn what this means. The scripture, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Then in Matthew 12:7, he says, but if you had known what this means, and he quotes the same scripture, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. What's curious about that is our English translation of Hosea 6:6, at least my NASB, if you read the English translation there, this is what it says. See if you hear the word compassion or mercy in that. Hosea 6:6 says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Where was the word, the emotional word compassion or mercy there? It's the word chesed, which in our English translation there is translated loyalty. But it could easily be translated for I delight in loving kindness rather than sacrifice. My point simply is that in God and in the scriptures, the idea of mercy in God is not just that he feels emotional. Does God bear something that is like our emotions? I believe so. That's what scripture seems to bear out. But the point is that he doesn't just feel something. He does something. In the same manner that when God speaks, things happen. Miraculous things happen. When he feels, he acts. I think that's the point. His initiative, the Father's initiative, was to send a personal appearance of the Son to save us. Not because we did anything that's worth saving, but because he is merciful. Not just that he felt mercy upon us, which he simply and absolutely did, but because when he feels compassion, he acts. He does something about it. It's a fundamental, rudimentary theological truth that we should teach all of our kids. The difference between the Creator and us is that we can create. You know, I teach this to Noah all the time. You can make stuff out of Legos, right? But somebody had to make the Legos, right? You can make a cake. You can bake a cake. But every ingredient that you put in doesn't come out of the air. You literally have to find it in the market. You have to grind it yourself. You have to get its component parts from the world around us. Only God creates ex nihilo out of nothing. But when God speaks, an entire universe comes to be. When he says, let there be light, there is light. And we must assume that it's not just light, you know, billions of years away that's starting to come and it never gets here. But with the full appearance of age, he stretches the light out. The light is filled. It fills the universe in that instant. He speaks and things come to be. And so in that same way, when the God of the universe and of all reality, when he feels compassion for the sinner, he does something about it. And the path that he has chosen to be the most glorified means for our salvation, how did he save us? By the appearance of his Son. That's the glory of the gospel. He didn't save us by some message written in a book that is kind of distant and foreign from us. He saved us in his appearance. It's a personal appearance. And if we care about things like salvation, it is the fact that Jesus Christ came to the earth to die on a cross for our sins that makes the gospel of Jesus Christ so magnificent. But not just the Father, though. The Holy Spirit is involved as well. It's the initiative of the Father because of his great mercy, but it's the enablement of the Spirit by his recreation of us. Look at it in the second part of verse 5. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's a difficult phrase grammatically to figure out exactly which words go with what. And I take it that the idea here is that the washing of regeneration and the renewing, both of those are the ministry of the Holy Spirit. A lot of commentators here, and this is an unfortunate point, but a lot of commentators here will take this idea of this washing to be some kind of symbol of baptism. If you think about it, that's just kind of weird. That's like associating bath, right, with baptism. Because the word here means to wash, as in to become clean. It is similar to another word, nipto. Nipto is used whenever you're talking about washing a particular part of your body. You know, you nipto. It almost sounds like tiptoe. You nipto, you know, to the sink and you wash your face. Right? You wash your hands. Do you remember when the Pharisees were criticizing the disciples and saying, why don't they appropriately, ceremonially wash their hands? They're talking about nipto, to cleanse or to wash that particular part of their body. This word, lutron, means to wash the whole body. This is a bath. It doesn't have any reference, I don't think, to any concept of baptism, but it's talking about the cleansing that we receive by the power of the Holy Spirit. He cleanses us. He thoroughly bathes us. How thorough is the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit? He cleanses us, or he washes us from all of the filth of our sin in recreation, in regeneration. I know these are terms that might seem kind of weird to you, and regeneration, there's some, you could look up any good systematic theology and read some excellent articles on what recreation means. But put very simply, this term for recreation here, or regeneration here, is a compound word built up of palin, which means again, and genesis, which means an origin or birth. It is talking about a rebirth, a recreation of things. It is sometimes used of the period of time that will come, the regeneration when the earth is made new. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So regeneration has to do with being born again. And you remember in John 3 when Nicodemus and Jesus are talking about this, and Jesus says that you need to be born again? Nicodemus has it right in terms of just the logical thinking about that. He says, how does anybody climb back into his mother's womb? How does anybody be born again? In the physical world, that is an impossibility. You can't be born again, can you? The point is, it's an act of a miraculous and it's a divine act that is miraculous in nature, and that is the recreation of the human being to something that is absolutely different and new. Chrysostom, that great church father and preacher, he says about this concept, he says, "For as when a house is in a ruinous state, no one places props under it, nor makes any addition to the old building, but pulls it down to its foundations and rebuilds it anew. So in our case, God has not repaired us, but has made us new." The cleansing that we receive from the Holy Spirit involves a regeneration, us becoming new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 teaches us that in Christ, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A reclamation project? That he is a repaired vehicle? That he is a reformed man? That he has become a better woman? Or she has become a better woman? Right? The scriptures teach us that in Christ, any man that is in Christ and has found salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ has found himself now made a little bit better than he was. No, it teaches us quite the opposite. It uses the term for creation. We are made a brand new work of ex nihilo, out of nothing, made out of scratch, brand new creation. It's a Greek term for something that is made. Right? Like in Genesis. We are a brand new created thing. You say, well, physically, I'm not brand new created. Well, that's true. We will struggle in this life with the reality of this flesh and the physical nature of our existence here. We still struggle with the spiritual nature of our flesh, in that we know what sin is like. We still remember the flavor, the taste, the experience of the satisfaction that sin can bring us. You know, hey, you remember what it's like to tell somebody off and give them what for. And you might be tempted to that endeavor again and again because you know the flavor of that. The taste of that juicy morsel is still in your teeth. That doesn't mean that we're not changed. The point of Scripture here is that the work of the Holy Spirit, right, His enablement of our lives is that He has cleansed us, washed us completely by regeneration, a singular act of newly creating us, then also by renewal. And this word, I think, refers to the idea that He over and over renews us, makes us new, cleanses us again. And it's the same word that is used in Romans 12:2 of the necessity of the Christian to renew their minds. So you have the one-time event of God in our conversion reconfiguring the creation of us, basically. Not reclaiming us, not reforming us, not repairing us, but making us new. And then you have this renewal ministry of the Holy Spirit ongoing in renewing us constantly so that we might know something about what it means to walk in Him. The point is that God in the Holy Spirit enables us to a victorious life. Where the Christian, I think, falls short so often is by any implication that suggests that he is not capable of overcoming that sin. Listen, there is the necessity of humility for every Christian because we all lived in verse 3. All right, look at verse 3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." That is descriptive of every human being, and we were exactly that. And we should know that apart from the grace of God, we are capable of any and every sin that we have ever heard of. It is God's grace and His grace alone that prevents us from falling into patterns of sin that would enslave us once again. Having said that, though, I think the Christian sometimes feels like those patterns are never completely eradicated from them, or that they might still fall enslaved to them again. But the point that Paul is making here is that the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit's indwelling of us means that the slavery, the bondage that we have to sin is broken. We have the capacity in the Spirit to live absolutely differently. We have the capacity in the Spirit to put away sin. We have capacity in the Spirit that though we could taste the goodness of the morsel of the experience of sin in our mouths, of denying ourselves because Not because we are ourselves disciplined, but because the Holy Spirit is sufficient and capable of empowering us to something new. The Christian that finds himself lacking victory in life usually finds himself lacking victory in life not because of a lack of discipline. In fact, if you know of brothers or sisters in the Lord that are struggling over something, they're probably still pretty disciplined about getting to work or going to school on time, getting in assignments, taking care of things that they need to do. Their life seems fairly disciplined on the outside, just spiritual things seem to be falling apart. And what you find in again and again is their inability to recognize the necessity of their dependence upon God in the Spirit for life and change. They depend upon the Word, which is the sword of the Spirit. Their dependence upon prayer, which is the means by which we seek and diligently desire the things of the Lord. They don't worship, you know, in spirit and in truth, but recognizing their connection to the living God and what it means to live for His glory and purpose. I mean, all of that stuff is about the Holy Spirit and the reality of Him in us. Instead, we might grieve the Holy Spirit, ignore the Holy Spirit, put Him aside and act as if He is not necessary for our sanctification, our growth, and our putting away of sin. And the net result is hopelessness. Because we are still incapable of sanctifying ourselves, just as we are incapable of justifying ourselves. It is the Spirit of God that must accomplish this, and the promise of Scripture is that He has. If you have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, then you must acknowledge also that the Holy Spirit is given to us to wash us in the regeneration and the recreation of us and in the renewing of us, so that we might have victory in life because of His power. We will still struggle with sin. We will still fall. We'll still have issues. But it's not because we're not able. It is because we are not dependent upon Him as we could and as we should do. Well, it goes on to say in verse 6 that the Holy Spirit is the one who is poured out upon us richly through Jesus our Savior. I just say one point about that verb for poured out. It's interesting. Because the idea of pneuma, spirit, is the idea of breath. And even in the Old Testament, our the vocabulary for spirit or for soul, nephesh, usually speaks of breath or of things that are more like air. See, it's trying to capture kind of an ethereal concept, but that it's real enough that it actually does stuff. So sometimes Scripture talks about it being like the wind, right? You don't see the wind, but you certainly see its effects as it rustles the branches, as it brushes through the trees, as you feel it upon your face. And that's how Scripture paints kind of the picture of, or the vocabulary of the Spirit. It's something like breath or wind or air. And yet, you find over and over the concept that whenever the Spirit's mentioned, He's poured out. Like liquid. Something that is poured out. And you know, the main reason why that is because the promise of God in Joel 2. And God promises that in those last days, it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my Spirit upon mankind. And then your sons and daughters, they will all prophesy. Old men, young men, everyone, they will prophesy. You know, and then all these miraculous things will happen. You know, the sun will be darkened, the moon will turn to blood. All these amazing things. And in fact, in Acts 2, Peter uses that same terminology from Joel. He quotes Joel 2, 28-32. And says that these are the last days, those days of the Spirit being poured out that God has promised. Now, so you understand, I don't think Peter meant that this is the exact fulfillment or the full fulfillment of Joel 2. Because if it was, we still are waiting upon, you know, the blackening of the sun, the blood of the moon, all that kind of stuff that is to come. But he's saying it is the first fruits. It is the taste of the new covenant. So whenever the Spirit is mentioned in the New Testament, He is poured out upon us. And here it says that He is poured out upon us richly, lavishly, with great wealth. I was saying that, you know, I don't cook much. You know, my wife is an excellent cook and I'm thankful for that. The evidence being my girth, right? But she cooks, and she cooks well. But occasionally, I might cook something, and if I cook something, I usually want to look at, you know, some kind of directions on how something is done. And my favorite thing in recipes, my favorite phrase, is to apply liberally. You know what I mean? Because you know what that means. That means that in the directions that you have and how to cook this thing, whether it's some kind of a baked thing or whether it's some kind of sauce and stuff, if it says apply liberally, that means generously, because it is something that is rich and good.
You just want to just lather that mess on. And when we find the things of God mentioned in Scripture, in particular, that the Holy Spirit here has been poured out upon us, it says that He has been poured out upon us liberally. Apply liberally. I mean, let it just saturate us. If we ask, if we seek the indwelling and the renewing nature of the Holy Spirit in our lives through His Word, through prayer, to worship, through the reconstitution of our thought and life to the direction and the glory of Jesus Christ. I mean, if we apply liberally, I mean, these are the enablements that the Spirit brings. The washing of regeneration, the renewing, the victory over sin and death that is accomplished. And all that is accomplished through the Son. Well, let's look at verse 7 then. We've seen then the initiative of the mercy of God. We've been saved by the initiative of the mercy of God. We have been saved and are sanctified by the recreation of the Spirit, the enablement of the Spirit in our recreation as well as in our renewal for our sanctification. And then finally in verse 7, we see that we have been saved by the grace, by the sufficiency of the grace of Jesus Christ. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So now we're talking that pronoun there obviously refers to Jesus Christ. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When Scripture talks about being justified, just so that we understand what we mean, usually and predominantly, it's talking about a legal reality. It's talking about a forensic or legal declaration of our righteousness. The actual Greek term, the root of the word for justify, is the same root for which we might translate the concept or the word righteous or righteousness from. And the reason why they're connected is because the idea is simply that we are now declared righteous. It's like God, the judge, has slammed the gavel down on his desk and said, bam, you are now righteous. And we are not righteous according to anything that we have done. Right? We've seen that already. We're not righteous because of anything that we are capable of doing. We are declared righteous because of the exchange of our sin for the life of God in Christ. That great exchange is the only basis by which we have found ourselves right in the eyes of a holy God. We have been justified. It's a state of reality. And we have been justified, declared righteous by His grace. You think about when Scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about how God the Father made Jesus the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. These are stative terms. It's not that He just took on our sins, which is true. But in a sense, it's almost like saying that Jesus became our sin, the embodiment of our sin on the cross, so that, it goes on to say, we might become the righteousness of God in Him. See, this is an amazing exchange that happens on the cross. The death that I deserve to die because of my sins, He died. And in exchange, now that I'm declared righteous, the life of righteousness that I should have, or that I should not have, rather, has been granted to me, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, of God in Christ. I mean, how is that even possible? That what I deserve and what I get are the exact opposite. What I deserve is eternal punishment. Christ pays the full wrath of God on the cross for my sins. And in exchange, by being declared righteous in the eyes of God, we receive the righteous standing as if we were never in sin in the eyes of God, legally speaking. All of our sins are wiped clean and we are perfect in His eyes. That's what the gospel, the death of Jesus Christ, has accomplished on the cross. He has paid for our sins and exchanged the punishment that we deserve with the righteousness that we can possibly accomplish. We have received the righteousness of God in Him. And it goes on to say that this is by grace. So that being justified by His grace. In other words, it's a re-emphasis on the fact that it's not something you could do. It's purely a gift of His. You couldn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It wasn't because we were more savable than others, because we're more cute than others, because we're more, desirable than others in any way. It is because He has chosen to express His love and His mercy upon us by His grace. We are justified by His grace, and we are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's a beautiful statement that we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you are an heir to something, let's say, there's some random country, right, that you didn't know about, Nambia, and then it turns out that that I was of the royal line of the Meninams from Nambia, right? And it is not, I have an inheritance, a royal inheritance. Now, what might happen that would disqualify me from that inheritance? What was short of the king himself, right, deciding that he has disowned me and I'm no longer in his family, or some declaration of disownment, as long as I am in that family, as long as I am legally entitled to that inheritance, the king of Nambia, is mine. And in that same sense, when it comes to Scripture, and it talks about the inheritance that we get as heirs, unless God himself would reject us, which he has promised that he would never do, and he is a God that cannot lie, if Christ has paid the penalty of our death on the cross so that we are declared righteous in the Father's eyes, the inheritance of eternal life is ours. Now, not potentially, but absolutely. And it's not just durative. Eternal life is not just I get to live immortally. You ever seen any of those like sci-fi movies? I just think of one. I can't even think of the name of it because it was so long ago. But in junior high school, there's this movie where this guy figures out something and he's able to take a piece of his soul or something out and trap it in something else. And because of that, he can't die. And it's kind of an interesting concept. So he can't die. And so he's immortal because his mortality can't be taken. But then he gets all messed up because it turns out he gets all old and wrinkly. Things fall on him and his arm breaks and stuff, and he's all messed up for the rest of his life, for the rest of his unending life. And so it kind of ends with him trying to dig out, that thing that he had hidden his soul in so that he could actually die. Immortality, if it's just durative, there's no guarantee of the vitality of life. But when Scripture talks about eternal life, it's saying that the qualitative, not just the quantitative, nature of living, it is a forever living, and it's a forever, not just day after day after day living, but it's the forever living of the experience of the life that God would have us to live. That's what comes in John 17:3. The apostle defines, or Jesus defines, life this way. He says, this is eternal life. Not that you get to live on forever, but that you might know God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. He's the provider of eternal life. We are saved by the initiation of God's mercy, the Father's mercy. We are saved by the recreation, the enablement of the Holy Spirit and His ministry. And we are saved because of the justification that we receive by Jesus Christ, His death on the cross for us, by His grace. And when all that is said and done, verse 8, and this is real short, so don't worry about this. This is a trustworthy statement, Paul says, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, boldly proclaim, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. See, here's the connection to everything else that Paul stated. How will these individuals who are prone to just either guilt or to smug self-satisfaction about their accomplishments, how will those individuals come back to the things of Christ and the honor of the Lord and honoring Christ himself? By remembering the main thing. Paul says, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. The knowledge of the gospel results in good things. Not because the good things save a man, but because the good things are the natural result of a life that is filled, not just with the Spirit, but with the knowledge of the mercy of the Father and the death of Jesus Christ and His grace. He closes by saying, these things are good and profitable for men. And here, I don't think it's saying it's good and profitable for just Christian men and women. I think it's saying this is what is really good and profitable for all humankind. This is the value of the gospel, and this is the value of the main thing. This trustworthy statement that those who believe in God, if they remember the message of Jesus Christ, the work of God in salvation, the Father's initiative, the Spirit's enablement, and the Son's work of justifying us, His sufficiency, then we'll, our lives will result in everything that is good and excellent in the eyes of our Lord. Let's close our time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, even as we look to the Word this morning, we thank You for the gracious words that is bestowed upon us about the mercy of our God, about the recreation of the Holy Spirit and His renewal, His power to renew us day to day, and then the sufficiency of the mercy, the grace of Jesus Christ and His cross work for us. So, Lord, as we think on these things, may our hearts, Lord, be enlightened and encouraged. May we find, Lord, the purpose, the reason, and the basis by which we might accomplish a life and a character that is honoring to You. Lord, help us not to fall back on ourselves to try to become more godly, more capable, more morally upright in our own ability, but constantly in prayer and in worship, come back to the main thing so that we might keep the centrality of Christ through the gospel and the salvation that we received as the main purpose for which we endeavor in this life. And may we glorify the Son, and may we honor the name of Jesus Christ, so that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and all of their energy together, Lord, would be glorified with our existence here and in the life to come. We praise You that we have such a rich salvation and motivation and enablement to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.